Exodus chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to take them and turn with me there. Exodus chapter 20. Thank you, Luna, for reminding us of the depravity of our own hearts. It seems like we're really serious around here at some point. Welcome to Big Woods Bible Church, where we talk about sin, but we also focus on what? And I heard you singing about how great our God is, and we rejoice in that. I want to welcome you. If it is your first time here, a special welcome to you. God is blessing this body in amazing and wonderful ways. I was able to meet this week with a couple individuals. As we look forward, I want to remind you next Sunday, as we have a baptism and we celebrate publicly where people are acknowledging their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and following him in obedience. We look forward to that. Also, as Pastor Aaron mentioned, it is difficult for Wendy and I to get to know everyone and get to say hello and greet. So we would love to meet you next Sunday, immediately following a worship service. I think it's classroom 2, where we can have lunch together and hear a little bit from your story, as well as you have an opportunity to hear how the Lord led us to Big Woods as well. We have a lot of ground to cover, and so what I'm going to do first and foremost, right out of the gate, is I'm going to read our text for us, the entire chapter of Genesis chapter 20. Did I say Exodus earlier? I've been doing that. Grace upon grace. Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Did he not say himself, to me, "She is my sister," and she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this wrong?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. When God caused me to wander from my father's house, and I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. Before everyone, you are vindicated. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The word of the Lord. Would you bow your heads and pray with me before we examine this text and learn from it this morning? Father, we are so grateful that we are able to gather like this, to lift up our voices as one, to sing of your greatness. Father, as we are reflecting on that truth, we cannot help but examine our own hearts where we fall desperately short. We thank you for the hope that is offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the joy that we have in our hearts to learn of your grace in our lives and even to see it demonstrated through the communion table as a reminder of the sacrifice that was paid on our behalf for our sins. And Lord, as we have this text opened up before us now, I would pray that we would together hear your voice, that we would not only see you and your goodness in this text, but we would see ourselves as well and apply its truth to our lives. Lord, our prayer together is that we would be found faithful. Father, that we understand we live in a day of hurt, a day of confusion, a day of fear and anger, a day of sorrow that many people experience as a result of the brokenness and the sinfulness that surrounds us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd minister to hearts well this morning. Please give me clarity of thought and mind and speech. May everything that is said and done be for your glory and your glory alone. We ask this in the amazing and wonderful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Amen and amen. What happens in the process of my study? I begin Mondays on my day off, and I read the text that is before us. And Tuesday and Wednesday, I do the same as I examine it. I read it, and I read it, and I read it again and again. And doing just that, in Genesis chapter 20, my first response is what? It's really, my goodness, Abraham. Like what are you thinking? At another level, I'm thinking a train wreck, another train wreck. Did Abraham not learn his lesson the first time? What happens by Wednesday afternoon and Thursdays, that's when I begin to read what other people have to say about this text. And I realize that I'm really not alone here. I'm not the only one who thought. And I get a kick out of reading some commentators and their thoughts as they label Genesis chapter 20 as Pilgrim's Regress, one guy wrote, or Finishing Unwell. Another one preached a message called Abraham's Failed Test, or The School of Fear and Trembling. And it seems like on one hand, everyone just kind of jumps on the bandwagon and says, Abraham, what are you doing, man? You got a good thing going here. You got promised land. You've got wealth. You've been promised a family. There's a little one that's going to be on the way. He just learned that. How dare you, Abraham? We need you. But then I thought, wait a minute. Who am I to ask such a question? Think about it. I have blown it more than one time. I have failed, and yet I still rejoice in God's forgiveness and grace in my life. I flunked a test on more than one occasion, and yet rested in his truth that his mercies are new every single morning. And then I've flunked again. I'm quite certain that in 35 years, almost 35 years of marriage, I failed at some point of loving my wife as Christ loved the church more than once. And yet for some reason, my wife has forgiven me which I don't deserve that. And she still kind of loves me for some reason. I've thought about it. I'm quite certain in almost 33 years of being a dad, I failed on more than one occasion on not provoking my children to wrath. And I've asked for their forgiveness, and I've been granted forgiveness when I don't deserve it. And I'm quite certain that in almost 30 years of being a pastor, I have failed on more than one occasion of watching out for souls, and I do it with groaning as opposed to with joy. And I have been granted kindness and forgiveness that I don't deserve. Far worse than all of that, I confess that I have failed to love the Lord my God with all of my heart and mind and strength. And yet I've been forgiven, been granted God's grace that I do not deserve. And I think you all get the picture this morning. Abraham is no exception to the rule here. Likewise, what? All of us, our failures are not one and done. As a matter of fact, the one thing that we all do really, really well is that falling short part that Romans chapter 3 speaks of. We do that well. Little Luna is working to perfect the craft of falling short. You see, it's with that understanding. That is the sheer beauty of the gospel. That is the thrill of knowing that the Holy One left the glories of heaven to be among us. John chapter 1 and verse 14. When Jesus was ministering here on this earth and people were giving him a hard time, they were knocking him, they were criticizing him for hanging with sinners, what does Jesus say in Mark chapter 2 and verse 7? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So regardless of the fact that what? You have sinned against God and others, and I'm quite certain that others have sinned against you, always remember, what does Ephesians chapter 4 tell us? We forgive one another just as God, through Jesus Christ, has forgiven you. So we know this, although our failures are not one and done, praise God, this is the good news. By faith in Christ, our forgiveness is once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's why we regularly gather together and we sing songs like we sang this morning of God's greatness. It's why we regularly sing. What love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. I'm still shocked the fact that through Christ, you and I are declared righteous, justified for what? Past, present, and future sins. Although we are what? Imperfect. God chooses to use us, to accomplish his perfect will. And that is exactly what happens in our text today in Genesis in chapter 20, right here in Abraham's life. Four points I want to give to you this morning. Four, in a sense, ideas I'm going to draw to your attention and hopefully draw out of our text. The first one is what I call old sins. Bad habits don't die quickly. Bad habits don't really escape us that easy. David Stockman was the White House director of the Office of Management and Budget during the Reagan administration. He was in an interview and he made an off-the-cuff comment that was critical of the president's policies. He was very, very quickly called into the Oval Office to be held accountable for his words. And later, when he emerged from the office, the Oval Office, reporters asked him, "How did the meeting go?" To which Stockman replied, he says, "My meeting today with the president was more in the nature of a visit to the woodshed." You know, in a sense, this is the kind of experience that Abraham was facing right here in Genesis chapter 20. And worse yet is that his rebuke did not come directly from God, or it didn't even come from a faithful messenger or spokesman of God. His rebuke comes from a faithless, godless, pagan king. Now, think about the story here. What has been happening? We've watched Lot. Remember him? We have watched Lot shrink. And we're really not surprised by it, because you cannot live with one foot in the world, as he tried to do. But in light of that, we have seen that Abraham has towered over his nephew in faith. And yet here and now, before our very eyes, he stumbles, and he stumbles again. And we ask the question, like, what has happened here? This is the story. Perhaps not wanting to see the constant reminder of a smoldering Sodom and Gomorrah and the stench of what the sulfur, he decides to move on further, deeper into the land of Canaan. After all, the promise of God that God gave him in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15, it says, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." It's Abraham, so you might as well enjoy it. But as he moves further south to the border of the country that will be the land of the Philistines, and you'll hold on to that name for quite some time, we quickly see and inevitably think, oh no, not again. And it happens so fast. He's been on the right track here for quite some time. Not again. This is how it happened. In the ancient world, it was not uncommon for godless kings to claim women as trophies of prominence and power. We cannot even comment on how unspeakably, terribly wrong, vile, and evil that thinking is. It's just totally wrong. And when Abraham moved to Gerar, that is exactly what powerful king Abimelech attempted to do with Sarah, especially since it's recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verse 11. What? She was very beautiful. Yes, she's getting up in age, but she's very beautiful. So what happens? Out of sheer fear for his life, that he would be killed for the sake of Sarah, Abraham did what he had done earlier in Genesis chapter 12 while he was in Egypt, and he said what? "Just tell them that you're my sister." Portrayed Sarah as his sister, which we know is partial truth. But it's a lie, because he's what? He's trying to protect his own hide here. Therefore, once again, Sarah was taken away. A wife separated from her husband. A what not to do. Okay? They are together. They are one. Don't you think Abraham would have learned his lesson the first time? Let me ask you this. Do you learn your lesson the very first time? Old sins, bad habits. Secondly, what happens here? God speaks, and he offers not only instructions, but as he speaks, he offers an introduction to the newcomer in the land. God speaks, and he offers instructions and an introduction. Sometimes if you spend any time reading or studying the Word of God, people will say that it's oftentimes confusing, that they can't quite fully understand what is the Word of God saying. In this particular case, that's not happening. It is very, very clear. God's message is extremely simple and clear. When he spoke to Abimelech in a dream and he says this, "Hey, you're a dead man." You don't have to like misinterpret that, reinterpret that. What exactly is God saying? He's saying you are a dead man if you touch her, because she is married. Apparently, Abimelech heard and understood the message quite clearly, and he responds to God, and he's very, very much quick to plead his innocence, and he says, "I didn't touch her, and I was told that she was Abraham's sister." And it's in this dialogue here that God makes a most compelling and profound statement, underscoring his complete sovereign control in the whole matter. Because it looks like at some level, like, man, the wheels are falling off here. What does God say? He says, I know you've done this out of the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Now then, return this man's wife, for, here's the introduction, he's a prophet, and guess what? He's going to pray for you, and you're going to live as a result of this one's prayers. Okay, we got a lot of stuff that's going on right here. When you think of it, we have what? We have unrighteous Abimelech who is acting righteously, and we have righteous Abraham who is acting unrighteously. What is going on? You know, I think there is a deliberately intentional lesson that the author wants us to learn here. I found when it comes to studying Scripture, particularly as we seek to apply it to our lives, there's a tendency when it comes to describing and are talking about the path of obedience that some are on and the path of disobedience that others are on, to overstate both of them. We talk about someone who's wicked, they're like really, really bad. They're like super wicked. And then when we talk about someone who is righteous or holy, they are like, whoa, you just like hear like chimes and bells and harps. They are super holy. And in a sense, that implies that the one who is determined to obey God goes on from faith to faith and hardly ever does anything wrong. And what happens? The Bible is too honest for that. The Bible is way too honest. Abraham, cut it to the chase here. He is acting like a scared coward. Acting cowardly instead of trusting God to protect he and his wife, and what, stepping in to take the sword for her if need be, he capitulates. Not only is he acting cowardly, but Abraham is dishonoring God. Instead of telling others about God like he has done in the past, speaking about his faithfulness and his promises and his power, he what? He just falls into the rut, falls into the cycle, the pattern of an old sin. And yet here, he's being introduced as a new neighbor to Abimelech, as a prophet who will pray for him. And ultimately, he is going to be a blessing to him. And it's here that we begin to see something. I think it immediately kind of rises to the surface. The people whom God uses are not intrinsically better than other people. Let me say that again. The people that God, in a sense, chooses to use are not intrinsically better. No, they're still sinners in need of a holy God, just like you and I. F.B. Meyer says it like this. He says, quote, "We do not deny the inconsistencies of a David." You ever struggle with David? I do. We don't deny the inconsistencies of a David or a Peter or an Abraham, but we insist that those inconsistencies were not the result of God's work, but in spite of it. They indicate the utter hopelessness of the original nature, the moorland waste to which he has set his cultivating hand. You know that phrase there, moorland waste? That points to, that describes a very key doctrine that the little ones learned about this morning. It's what? Total depravity of our nature, of the saint as well as the most abandoned sinner. So just think for a moment. Look around. What is happening in this text? God is using the ungodly to test in some way, to try the godly. God is the one who's sovereignly in control of this, but he is using those around him, the ungodly, to test the godly. Do you realize every single day that you wake up that God allows the same thing to happen to you? Every single day you will what? Be confronted with a temptation. Every single day there is what? There's another threat, a fear, a crumbling situation. There is a snarling critic. Let me ask you this. How are you doing? Let's not just point on the fingers here at Abraham. How are you doing in light of that? Now, if we return and stay within the narrative, it appears that God is working even in the heart of the presumed wicked here. So that we will see and hear that he, Abimelech, responds favorably, we could say even graciously. And later in next week, in Genesis chapter 21, there's a treaty that is made between Abraham and Abimelech. We see old sins, they don't go away quickly. We see God speaks, and he speaks with abundant clarity. Thirdly, look at Abraham's response here. Weak excuses. It's weak. Abraham's response, weak excuses reveal faithlessness. So here's Abraham's response. I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Really, Abraham, this is the best that you can come up with. Here it is. Here it is in what we would call plain speech, okay? Plain speak. This is what Abraham is saying. I sinned because they are pretty sinful. That's exactly what he is saying. And I'm thinking, yeah, and I actually wrote it. That's not going to cut it. I sinned because of them, because of that person. One of the first things that we must contend with when it comes to our own sinful actions, our own sinful heart, what the art of falling short, one of the first things that we have to contend with is that we've got to take responsibility for our own actions. Now, I have no doubt, and it grieves my heart. I have a love and a care, a shepherd's heart for people. And I have no doubt that many people here today, under the sound of my voice, have been grievously sinned against. You have been hurt. You face devastation as a result. That's the consequences of living in a broken and sin-filled world. There is true suffering everywhere you look, everywhere you go. There's true heartache. That, in a sense, as a church, we need to know about. We need to hear about that. Not the sort of details, but we know how to pray for you, to offer you the counsel that is needed to bring you to full healing that God promises to offer us. But I tell you this, the victim mentality is not going to help you be healed from your sinful heart. I sinned because of that one over there. No, no. The victim mentality is never going to help you be healed from your sinful heart. How many times have we heard, it's not my fault? I mean, just repeat it time after time after time. That what? I can remember sitting in the principal's office. It was Mr. Baker. With my friend Tony, and we're brought into the principal's office because we got into a fight on the playground. And we were both bleeding. So no one really won this thing. And I remember very clearly, Mr. Baker, it's his fault. To which the response was, no, 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 no. It was his fault. Like, we have perfected this. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And the serpent didn't have the leg to stand on. I read that somewhere. Okay, that's not funny. See, Abraham had been given a promise. He'd been given a promise. Our whole study in Genesis, promises made, promises kept. Abraham has been given a promise directly from God on more than one occasion. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15. I will bless you. I'll watch over you. I'll take care of you. Do you realize as well that you and I have been given promise after promise after promise after promise that we forget, just like Abraham does? And I have to be honest, I had a hard time kind of narrowing it down to which promise we want to read about. There's so many of them. Turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. I'll just read a couple of verses of what Jesus promises us. Gospel of John in chapter 6, we pick it up in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Here's a promise. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. People, we are given a promise that says anyone who comes will never hunger, will never thirst. Anyone who trusts, anyone who believes. Just as Abraham was given a promise, we are given a promise as well. We need to trust God to fulfill that promise, even in what? In a dark and scary and an evil and an ugly and an ungodly world. Fourthly and finally, grace upon grace. We actually see here great blessings that are offered just lavishly, like generously poured out. And you have to admit, in all honesty, this is kind of a strange story. It's a crazy chapter. But it's there. We'll study it. And it's another reminder, what? That God's ways are higher than our ways. That God's understanding is beyond our understanding. How great our God, it says, is beyond our understanding. Job chapter 36. Another reminder that all things work together for good to those who love God and called according to his purpose. I was reading earlier this week in 1 Samuel chapter 6 when the Philistines, this is the same area, same region. Remember, like, what's with the ark? And they took the ark and everyone got plagued by it. When the Philistines returned the ark, they sent a gift with it. Here you go. And that's, in a sense, what we see even right here. Likewise, as a result of Abimelech's life being spared by God, that was a close one, he says. He now showers gifts upon Abraham, and God offers blessing to Abimelech and his family, and the result is what? Abraham is undeserving of that gift, and we know that he's even been unfaithful. And he is blessed, and what? Abimelech is blessed through the now faithful prayers of one Abraham. Then Abraham prayed to God, God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife. Isn't this the gospel? Undeserving, unfaithful, and God sees you and me, and he says, I have something for you. I have a gift for you because I love you. That's the heart of the gospel here. Some strange text on a wife being handed over. No, don't touch her. I didn't touch her. And all of that. We see good comes from this. All things work together for good, even in spite of ourselves. That God has a plan. In his infinite holiness and righteousness, he sees us, in a sense, wallowing in the mud of our own sin. And he says, I love him too much to leave him there. And he left the glories of heaven to be here with us. What is offered? You know, in closing, I thought about this, and this was kind of the title that we worked off of this morning. You have brought upon me and my kingdom a great sin. This is an unbeliever who is speaking to a believer. This is what? This is the ungodly speaking to the godly. And like this, there's something like terribly, painfully wrong here. What confusion Abraham's actions must have brought into Abimelech's mind and heart as we look at it and we learn this is a what not to do as we seek to live faithful and obedient, called out lives of righteousness. We're to live what? As examples. Models of faithfulness and holiness to reflect the character and the nature of God. But look at how his actions have brought, like what is this statement even about? And again, as we apply this to our lives, what impact does your life have on others who don't know? But what story is told of your life, of your testimony to others who have not trusted, who do not love Jesus, who do not serve Jesus? Titus chapter 2 says what? Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men, be an example to the younger men. Older women, be an example to the younger women. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled, or the word of God may not be maligned, another translation says. I teach all the time. I tell people all the time. Okay, we are far from perfect, perfecting the art of falling short. But please, I plead with you by God's grace, don't give them any more rocks to throw at you. Don't do that. Don't live in such a way that you're giving them rope to hang you with. Remember, God's people, you, if you've placed your faith and trust in the full finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to be a blessing. You're light in the middle of darkness. You're not a burden. God's people are to point others towards God's faithfulness, not away from it. And I wonder when people look at your life, and they're looking. I hate to burst your bubble. Okay, you're not living alone in a corner. People know you. When they watch your walk, when they hear your speech and they see you laugh, they see your actions, do they see a clear picture of who God is, faithful and sovereign and holy and loving? Or do they see some confusing mess? Like, I don't know what those people believe. I don't know what is going on there. Three things in closing. Trust God, people. even when it's dangerous. And let me tell you this. I don't want to be like a doomsayer. It's dangerous now, and it will continue to be more dangerous. Trust God. He's good to his word. Secondly, live in such a way that they see Christ in you. So much so that they can't even explain it. They like get up early and they come here and I watch. They love to sing out loud. And they smile and I slap one another on the back and say, it's good to see you. I miss you. Can I pray for you? How you doing? Live in such a way that people see Christ in you and see God's hand of grace upon you through Christ. His hand of grace is upon you, offering you what? That which you do not deserve, which I think is a perfect reminder of what the communion table is for us. And we need moments like this, we need chapters like this that are hard to read, hard to see, hard to preach, at some level hard to understand, for it to all come down towards this is what Jesus Christ has offered to us. This is his grace upon grace. He offered himself to die. So what is happening here? Jesus Christ, the night that he was going to be betrayed and arrested, right before he was crucified, he was sitting with those closest to him, his chosen ones, his called out ones, just like you. And he gives them an object lesson, and we learn this. We remember what we see. That's why we have object lessons in school when we're little kids. He takes some bread, and he said, this bread is a picture of my body. It's a picture, it's a symbol. Not actually, it's just a picture, it's a piece of bread. And he broke it in front of the disciples, broke it, he said, just as this bread is broken, my body's going to be broken. And they're like, okay, We see it and we touch it, and he says, now I want you to eat it. And they pass it around, they all take a bite, and like, okay, we get it, now we taste it. The lesson's not over. He says, I have more for you. That's a picture of my body. I have another picture, and it's a picture of my blood that is going to be poured out. He took the fruit of the vine. He took some wine. He poured it out. And he said, this is a picture, a symbol of my blood. Because when we sin, perfecting the art of falling short, as we have all done, there's only one way. Pay for that. Something's got to die. In Abraham's day, in Old Testament times, what? It was sheep and oxen, and there was prices that were paid and sacrifices that were made. And Jesus, what? Once and for all. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ was the only one who lived an entire life in the same flesh and bones that we live in. And yet he lived perfect and sinless. And it's because of his sinless life, he was able to be offered as a sacrifice. And we know what happened in the crucifixion. He was beat. He was beat mercilessly. Blood was poured out. His body was broken. And he did it for us. I'm amazed at one of the statements that Jesus makes. As the very soldiers are nailing, and I cannot fully fathom. I had a splinter, and I get whiny over a splinter. And they're nailing giant spikes through Jesus' hands to wood and through his feet. And Jesus says, what? They don't even know what they're doing. Done this so much. They don't even realize what they're doing. And I think that can be us. We've perfected the art. Jesus says, no, I love you. I'm willing to offer myself for you. And when we touch something and we taste something and we smell it, we remember it. And that's why the church, this is literally a part of the definition of who we are. As we gather together, we gather to remember regularly what Jesus Christ has done for us. People, in all of the sounds and the motion and commotion that is coming your direction, and all the garbage of the feed of the news all day long, every day, deafening, it all gets put aside. for what we have got to remember more than anything else. Just as God promised forgiveness to Abraham, God promised forgiveness to us. Anyone who comes unto me will never hunger, never thirst. I'll grant them forgiveness from their sin and eternal life. Such an important message. We do this every single month. Don't forget it. And so we're going to invite you to be part of this. And I want to make it very clear, just if there's any confusion, this act here, this communion table, this is for believers. This is for people that have acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ, but his body was broken and his blood was poured out. And so if you're here today and it's your first time, you kind of just popped in and like, what's going on? I just politely, I don't want to be rude, but this is not for an unbeliever. It would make no sense to you. It just I ask you respectfully to refrain from that. But I also invite people all the time, if you acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner, which we all are, and that sin is deserving of death, but somebody steps in and he's going to take our place, and I accept him and I desire to live in full obedience, just as those ones will do next week that say, what, I remind them, you're going to be all the way wet. You're going to be a little bit wet. You're all in. You're in obediently, not perfect. But that's what we do. We live our life in such a way that anyone in the world is given a clear message, not a confusing message. May that be us. May that be why we take this as a reminder of what Christ has done and how we are called to live in full obedience. I'm going to ask elders and deacons, the way we do it here at our church, there's different stations around the auditorium, and so they're going to come up here to their stations, and I would ask, just take a moment in the quietness of your own heart. Mr. Aaron even prayed this morning that we would prepare our hearts for this. Take some time, praise God, thank God. Confess sin. If you need to go to a brother or a sister that you have either sinned against or sinned against you, do that. And then what happens is I would just ask, when you come to one of the stations, you'll be given bread and a cup. Go back to your seat. Don't take it right away, because we're family and we eat together. We celebrate together. So once you take a few moments, search your heart to praise God, to thank God for his sacrifice for our sins, we'll remember this family and, Lord willing, be encouraged by it. Live in full, faithful obedience to the Lord. Gentlemen, why don't you come? you, my brothers. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, as we come into your presence, I'm reminded even of the text that we'll read from in 1 Corinthians. Paul the Apostle talks about the fact that there was differences, even division, amongst believers. And the reminder was that we focus on what we have in common through your work and your grace that is offered. Now, as we have, Lord, together as family, brothers and sisters, these reminders that we hold in our hand of your body that was broken and your blood that was poured out. But I just pray, I plead, and we together plead that you would renew within us and reignite within us a passion to live as called out ones, ones that reflect your goodness, your love, your mercy, your grace to others. We admit that we cannot do that in our own strength, and so we ask for you to give us the strength to do that. And now, Lord, as we take this, I would pray, Lord, that we would be forever reminded the gift that is offered through the body, Jesus Christ, that justifies us, that enables us to be declared righteous in the presence and sight of a holy God. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's in that letter Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and may he come quickly. Would you stand as we prepare to sing together? And as we do that, I just want to leave you with a doxology of praise to the Lord. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen."